Turn with me again to our text this morning. We will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. This can be found on page 961. As you're turning here, I do want to thank the men's chorus group, especially Julie, for putting it together. It was a wonderful celebration on this Lord's Day. We are at the beginning part of a brief sermon series we're going through for about 5 weeks under the title of What's Next? What's Next After Life? Last week we studied the idea that death comes to all, that all are in Adam, born in Adam under the curse, and therefore all die. Every one of us will experience death. This morning we're going to see Christ's victory over death. We're going to see what that means for us. What does the empty tomb mean for a Christian today, 2,000 years later? And Paul writes on this theme throughout chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We're only going to look at a portion of his argument, looking in verses 20 down to verse 28. I'll really only be preaching on the first three or four verses in this section. We're going to read it all for context. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look with me, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Would he write its truth on our hearts? Would you pray with me again? Our Lord and our God, we pray to you this morning, not as an idea, not as a concept, but as our personal and living Lord. And as it's already been prayed, we come in confidence because we claim the name of our living Savior, Jesus Christ. Or texts like this can be confusing to us, for we still live in a fallen world full of pain and suffering and death. And so I pray that you would speak to us and you would address us and you would instruct and teach and you would move our hearts to believe not only in the resurrection of your Son, but what that means in a fallen world today. The hope that it gives us, even in our frail and dying bodies, that will experience death lest your Son returns before. Lord, encourage your weak people to hope in the life given to us by the victory of Christ over the grave. We pray these things in his most precious name. Amen. Many of you know the famous C.S. Lewis tale, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It tells the story of four children that enter a world called Narnia. It's a fictional world. They enter this world and we find that it is covered in snow. It's a beautiful land, and yet when the children enter it, it is cold and it is snowing, and the land is, we find out, under oppression or under a curse. There's a witch over this fictional land, and she has cursed the land so that, as C.S. Lewis says later, it's always winter, but never Christmas. It's never the best part about winter. It's always just the worst part about winter. All the creatures live under this physical oppression of snow and coldness, but that is just symbolic of this spiritual oppression they live under. This evil witch rules over their land. They are afraid to go out. They're afraid to meet together. They live in misery and fear. But as the story continues and builds, we read of one of these four children who has been captured by the white witch, tricked and captured. And he is with her and her sled that always runs through this beautiful land of snow. And yet this one day they're going along in the sled and it starts getting stuck. And the boy has to get out and push it, and then it gets stuck again. And it keeps getting stuck more and more often. And then in a moment, as they are catching their breath from pushing this sled along, they hear a sound that hasn't been heard in Narnia in years. It's the sound of running water. And it dawns on the boy, the captive, the same moment it dawns on the wicked witch. Winter is ending. It's not over yet. The land is still filled with snow. The witch is far from done with her evil plans, but winter is falling. The water is running. The witch's doom is near. On Easter Sunday, we hear the water running. We hear the thaw of the curse. We hear the curse beginning to thaw. We hear the promise of victory. What we're going to see this morning is that the resurrection of Christ promises and foretells the ultimate defeat of death. It promises and foretells the ultimate defeat of death. We live in a world full of death. We live in a world very much that is like winter. But I want you to hear this morning the water running, the falling of the curse. Paul paints the story for us in these verses of chapter 15. He tells us of the resurrection. He tells us that the resurrection is the first victory. It's the first victory in an eventual defeat of death. There will be many victories to come, but one victory has already happened. That's the victory of the resurrection. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Jesus, in the future, as the living king, will return to destroy every rival power, every rival king. We saw this a few weeks ago in the prophecy of Haggai that God will shake the nations. Here is the picture of the nations shaken. But then look at verse 26. He will defeat all of these enemies. But then Paul tells us the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So he will conquer all rival powers, earthly and heavenly. The final power over which he will exercise his victory and kingly reign is the power of death. That's it. It's the last enemy to be defeated. And then he will, we read in verse 24 again, he will deliver the kingdom to God. He will conquer all of the enemies. He will redeem all of his people. And then he will give and deliver and present that kingdom to God. That's the tale of the destruction of death. And I want us to see this morning that when Jesus destroys death, he destroys death's penalty, he destroys death's power, and he destroys death's pain. We're going to see all that Jesus destroys this morning. First, I want you to see in our passage how Jesus destroys the penalty of death. He destroys death's penalty in verse 22. Look with me again at the verse. Actually, look at verse 21 for context. For as by a man came death. That's essentially what we learned and studied last week from Romans chapter 5. That as by one man, death entered the world. Of course, that man is Adam. The way that death entered was through Adam's sin. Adam, breaking the law in the garden, brought upon himself condemnation. The just condemnation of God that he now deserved and would see his life end in death. But as Paul is clear in Romans chapter 5, as God's word tells us elsewhere, death is not only for Adam, but God created Adam to be a representative of the rest of mankind. It would come from Adam. And so that condemnation of death entered the world not only to afflict Adam, but to afflict all the sons and the daughters of Adam. Death is God's punishment, his righteous punishment for sin. Adam is the failed representative. But then look at the second part of verse 21. We read that by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. So the gift that Adam gave to all of humanity was condemnation because of his failure. We read now that another representative has arisen. Another representative has been brought forth. And the gift that he brings is not condemnation. The gift that he brings is justification, is freedom from the curse before the just eyes of God. Jesus, we are told here, we're told later in this chapter, is the last Adam. I said last week he's the second Adam. He is the other representative. There is either Adam or Christ as our representative before the Father. We learn here that Jesus represents his people in life. He succeeds where Adam fails. He is tempted and he succeeds in keeping the law of God where Adam failed. So he earns life. He represents people in death. Jesus stands in the place of his people. He takes their penalty. He takes their punishment. He takes their condemnation, the very thing that every one of us deserves because we are born in Adam, is a penalty, is a condemnation. Jesus, at his death upon the cross, takes that punishment. He takes that condemnation. He receives that penalty. But then he also represents his people in the resurrection. Whereas Adam earned death, Christ earned life. Death could not keep our Savior down. The tomb was not strong enough to hold our Savior according to the power of his Father and his God. And in his resurrection, he secured that very life for the rest of his people. So what I want you to see is how death's penalty has been removed, not because it has been forgotten, but because it has been paid. Because Jesus received upon himself that just penalty that all of his people deserve. The sentence from the righteous judge has been completed. All of the punishment has been given out. It has been meted out. It is all upon the head of Jesus. All of that penalty he has received. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. There's a confusing question about this verse. How can there be all people die and all people live? Is this referring to every person everywhere? But how can that be true, that there is both death and life for all people? Who, in fact, does Christ represent in verse 22, who does he make alive in verse 22? I want you to see the biggest theological word in this verse is the shortest word, in Adam or in Christ. This verse shows us a contrast. There are those who are either united with Adam or there are those who are united with Christ. In signifies for us this theology of union with Christ. Every one of us, whether we know it or not, whether we have chosen it or not, are born in union with Adam, born in Adam, because God has assigned Adam to be the representative of the entire human race. So all who are in Adam, who have Adam as their representative, die, experience the penalty of death. In contrast, there is another representative, and everyone who is in Christ, all who are in Christ, all of Christ as their representative, have no penalty. Not because they haven't earned a penalty, but because Christ has taken it for them. All will be made alive, that is, all who are represented by Christ. The question from this verse is as clear as can be: who represents you? Who represents you? Every single person is deserving of the penalty because of sin, because of Adam's sin. The question is, who will be punished because of your sin? Either you will be or Christ will be. If you are in Christ in faith, you know with the utmost confidence that the entirety of your penalty has been given to Christ. He has taken it all upon himself, upon the cross. There is nothing left for you. How many of you remember when you were a child and you misbehaved and your mother became exasperated with you and she finally said, "You just wait till Dad gets home." Some of you probably remember that more than others. If you are in Christ, when Dad gets home, as it were, it is only joy. It is only peace. It is only fellowship. There is no impending, awaiting punishment. It is easy, if you do not believe in Christ and the gospel, to not take the warnings of Scripture seriously, because many who do not believe can still live today happy and content lives and believe that there is, in fact, no penalty that awaits. But Scripture assures every one of us that there is a day of reckoning and that there is a free gift offered in Christ, that he has offered himself to be the one to take that penalty for all those who repent of their sin and turn to him. Who is it, friends, that represents you? If it is Christ, there is no penalty in death. And yet, if there's not a penalty, does it not still feel like death reigns in this life? And so I want us to look, secondly, at death's power. Jesus destroys not only death's penalty, but in his resurrection, he destroys death's power. The power of death is certainly, is the victory that is the tomb occupied by all who have died. When we see the empty tomb, we see that death is lost. The death cannot even hold on to its most valuable trophy. It is defeated. We sing over and over again in that great hymn, "Vain, vain, vain, worthless are all the defenses of death to hold down the body of Christ." Death's power is its victory. But we find in the resurrection, death has no victory. Look at the phrase used in verse 23. "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then in his coming, those who belong to Christ." The phrase "first fruits," many of you know this, this is a crop imagery of the first fruit of the crop is planted to become ripe or to be harvested. And so you can in my yard, I have a vivid image of this in a little tomato garden that always you look out the window and it's just lots of green plants and little green tomatoes. And then there's one point in the spring we look out and there's a little speck of red in the tomato plants. And that's the first fruit. It's that symbolic fruit. And that first fruit means for the farmer a lot. Tells the farmer what's about to come in his garden or in his field. That first fruit is a promise of what is to come. It indicates the health of the crops that are to come. It indicates the quality of the coming crops. If a farmer sees no first fruits throughout the spring, he or she would begin to get worried. There are no first fruits, there will be no harvest at all. If there is a first fruit and you go to check it and it is weak or it is diseased, it is dying, that indicates it could be a pretty bad harvest that year. If that fruit is rich and strong, it indicates the rest of the harvest will be promising. God compares the resurrection of Christ to this harvesting image, that he is the first fruit. The first fruit promises for us a similar result. It is a pledge. It is an assurance of what is to come. We see Christ in these 40 days after his resurrection with his disciples, eating with them, drinking with them, communing with them. Then in his resurrected body, ascending to heaven on high. It is a picture for us of what our resurrection bodies will be like. It will be like his. We see in that resurrection the first fruits, the first promise of what is to come. You can imagine a farmer after the harshest of winters, or after a severe drought, or after a brutal flood, waiting daily to see if there would be that first fruit. This year must be a bad harvest based on the traumatic planting season or the brutal frost we had. And with great anticipation, he watches for that first fruit. Isn't that kind of what it's like for us? In the pain and the suffering and the misery that we all experience in life, we look with great anticipation. Is there even a fruit at all at the end of this? And if there is, what is it like? So on Resurrection Day, when we see our exalted Christ no longer in the tomb, we know that that is the promise. We will be like that. We too will have that victory. That will be ours in Christ. Jesus says in John 14:19, because I live, you also will live. The first fruit promises a similar result, but it also promises a different timing. There is a time when the first fruit is the only fruit. It is a promise and a guarantee that there will be other fruit to come, but whether it's only a few hours or a few days, the farmer has to wait for the rest of the fruit to become ripe in order to be harvested. We are in that period right now. We are in the period where the only visible fruit is that one first fruit, and we know that it promises a similar result, but still different timing. Death seems so powerful because it still happens. We say, the Bible says, the power of death has been broken and defeated, and yet we still experience death, don't we? Death, that thing in life that is as regular as taxes, death and taxes, we can look at it and we can say it's only temporary. Death is only a matter of time, not until we die, but until we are raised back to life. It's only a matter of time. The question, of course, is when will this happen? The Bible doesn't tell us when. It just tells us that Jesus will return in his glorified body. He will return for his church. Those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected. Their souls will be returned to their body, and they will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, body and soul together, to commune and live with Christ forever under his eternal reign. That's the promise of the return of Christ. That's the promise of the victory over death. Back during the First World War, there was a group of British codebreakers that were busy trying to break all of the German codes, especially the codes used to communicate between their submarines that were attacking the British and the Allies' shipping lanes. And there's wonderful stories of these codes that have been broken and the lives that were saved because of it. But there were also times when the English military broke German codes, but still refused to show that they had broken those codes. Maybe Germany had a target that they were going to torpedo, and the British allowed them to torpedo it because in the long run, they didn't want the Germans to know that they had their codes. They didn't want the Germans to know that they had the key to victory. That's how it is today with Christ. Jesus has the enemy's codes, and the enemy knows it. He knows that that stone is in vain. He knows that when you die and are put in a coffin, the lid is shut in vain. He knows you are buried in vain, that that cannot hold you in death because of the victory of Christ. Let me speak for a moment to those of you this morning who are here who are Christians. Death wants to trick you into thinking it has this power over you. God tells us in Christ the power has been defeated. It doesn't always feel like that. Your enemy would have you fear death, would have you believe that death is that final enemy that you must live your life afraid of what he will do in death. The Lord would tell us in his gospel that death has no power over you. Its power has been broken. Do not believe its lies. Do not fall for the lies of the evil one. In death, you have nothing to fear, for in death, there is no power. Death is powerless over the Christian. But even greater news, it's that thirdly in this text, we read that Jesus has defeated death's pain. That is, that death is painless. Look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. We see the victorious reign of Christ and what that means for the Christian after death. The punishment, the penalty for sin is intended to hurt. You ever tried to discipline your children and take something away from them? You have to take something away from them that they want. It has to be painful for it to actually work in teaching them a lesson. Death is painful. Death hurts. When I first moved here, I went to Mission Hospital. They have a time every few months for area pastors to come and have some sort of orientation about what's life like in the hospital. What are their rules for chaplains and visiting and things like that? And most of us were Christian pastors, Protestants and Roman Catholics. But there was one lady, and she was, I believe she called herself a spiritualist. And she said her desire at the hospital was to help people die well and to help people die without pain. Now, she, of course, had good intentions to help people die without pain, but that is impossible. Her mission to help take the pain out of death is impossible because it is the very curse that has placed the pain in death. The greatest pain of death is not the physical suffering. It is indeed the spiritual pain. It is the reality that apart from Christ, death is a separation, not only a separation from loved ones, but even worse, it is a separation from the very face of God. It is the greatest pain of all. It is the exclusion of Adam and Eve from Eden, yet for all of eternity. There is no removing that pain apart from Christ. That's how we read that Jesus in his victory not only defeats death's penalty and his power, he defeats death's pain. Because at the death for the Christian, instead of separation, death brings reunion. Death brings us back into the garden, out of which we have been excluded. Death is the end of physical pain, but that's not why it's painless. It is painless because it is the entrance into paradise. It is the beginning of an eternity in sweet and intimate and unending communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no pain in that. It is the reunion for those who have been separated. We saw on Thursday night, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There's no pain in death because for the Christian, the day that you die is the greatest day of your life. It is the most pain-free day of your life to enter in to the arms of your Savior. Paul will say a few verses later in this chapter that death has lost its sting. That it has lost its pain. The sting is the word used for a scorpion sting, or the venom of a snake, or the bite of a spider. It refers to deadly venom from a poisonous animal. And what we read here is that the poison of death is emptied out upon the head of Jesus on the cross. It is as if the venomous snake has sunk its fangs as deeply as possible into the Savior, and every ounce of venomous poison has been wasted. And so when death's turn comes for you, there's no venom left. There's no poison left. It's been exhausted. It's been emptied upon Christ. You all know that little rhyme to help you identify a poisonous snake. I can never remember. It's the problem when I see a snake. I had to write it down. Red on yellow, kill a fellow. Red on black, won't hurt Jack. Death wants us to think it is a poisonous snake. We can pick it up and handle it because its venom is gone. Its venom is emptied upon the head of Christ. Not a drop is left for you who are in Christ. Call on Him today if you do not know Him. Turn to Him in faith that you might look death in the face and not fear its venom, but know the security of life in Christ. Turn and confess your sins this very morning. Trust in Christ, and today is a day of salvation for you. Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. The winter of death has begun to thaw. Death's penalty has been served. Its power has been defeated, and its pain has been removed. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, how unworthy are we of the free gift of salvation purchased for us by your death and then victory over the grave. And yet how we rejoice in that great and eternal security that is ours, to know that there is no pain remaining for us in Christ. I pray, God, the Spirit, that you would stir in the hearts of your people, that you would give us courage to face death where we are afraid, in utmost confidence in our security. And I pray your Spirit would stir in the hearts of those this morning that have not yet trusted in your Son, that they would be brought to the end of themselves, and they would desire earnestly to have this same guarantee, this same security. Move their hearts to believe this very hour. We pray all of this to the glory of your great name. Amen.